Good evening. Also greet each one of you this evening in the name of Jesus Christ. Good to see each one that has come out this evening. And as we thinking of ahead of the message this evening on what is grace, but I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. But I wanted to say, thinking back over the last couple of messages that we have had already. I feel like we've been very, very blessed, been very challenged. I know I have been. And I'm very looking forward to the rest of this week and what our brother has to share with us, including tonight. And we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 2. It's the whole chapter here, so have to bear with me as we read through this. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access to one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So I was thinking about some of these verses. I am so thankful for God's saving grace, but there's different, I know there's many different, I don't know if expressions or uses, I guess, of or demonstrations of God's grace, but I'm also thankful for God's empowering and enabling grace that empowers us each and every day to live a godly life, to live in righteousness, and to live according to God's teachings and commandments, something that we cannot do on our own. We need God's grace each and every day. And I'm also thankful for God making his dwelling place with us, in each one of us, that we, his spirit is in us, and we, yeah, he dwells with us each and every day, and we have him there as our helper to live the way he desires us to live. We just need to remain connected to the vine and connected to the spirit and follow his spirit. So we are looking forward to what our brother has to share with us this evening. And before that, let's bow before the Lord in prayer.
Greet your brothers and sisters in the lovely name of Jesus again this evening. It's good to see you each one here. You know, sometimes I just get into a message and get going. But I'd just like to share a few other things with you all this evening. I appreciate you being here. It is good to look into a audience of people. And that is a little strange for me to say, because if you know me very well, you would know that I'm scared to death of getting in front of people. But there's one thing that isn't real fun, and that's preaching to empty benches. I appreciate the support for the encouragement that you've been. I would like to encourage you to keep on. I really appreciated the hymns that we sang this evening. I like both of your song books, the Green Book and the Brethren Hymnal as well. I would say that probably over the years, the Brethren Hymnal has become my favorite hymn book. We sang from that, of course, this evening. We sang two of the songs that we sang I really appreciate. I appreciate them all, but those from back home know also that I have many, many favorites, and I just don't know which one is my favorite. But I have a lot of favorites. We sang this evening from number 670, I Need Thee, Precious Jesus. A song where we admit, I trust that we're not just singing it and forgetting about the words, but that we think about what we're singing. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and dreary, my heart is faint within. Do we recognize our need for the cleansing fountain? But I like the last verse there. Sticks out to me. It says, I need thee, precious Jesus, and I hope to see thee soon. That's the words of two friends saying, I hope to see you soon. I have a good friend that lives in New Mexico. I hardly ever see him anymore. But I think different times I'd like to see him. If we were to talk on the phone, we'd probably say something like, well, I hope to see you soon. We sang this evening, I need thee, precious Jesus, and I hope to see you soon. Encircled with the rainbow, and seated on thy throne. I think it's Revelation 4, maybe 5. I think it's 4. Pictures Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. And it talks about the rainbow that encircles that throne. Then we sang from number 402. Very special song to me. I always appreciated this song, but about a year and a half ago, a young man in our congregation was very suddenly killed. And when we would have a hymn sing, we could always count on Brother Jeremy. He almost always chose number 402 in the Brethren Hymnal as a song during a hymn sing. And the last verse of that song says, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. We sang that we want to see Jesus. We hope he comes back soon. Then we sang, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump will resound, and the Lord will descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It cannot be well with your soul if you have not experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. I've said several times this week, so far, reading accounts from the Old Testament, and I said to you, I said, brothers and sisters, these are not just stories, these are historical happenings. But I want us to think in the other direction now. As we sang that hymn this evening, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Thus far, brothers and sisters, we're living by faith. We trust that the Lord is coming back. We say we believe He's coming back. We say we're looking forward to the day when He comes back. But you know, someday He's going to come back. And someday, it's going to be today. We always, for me, maybe you're not that way, I always put it out there. Someday He's coming back. But I like to remind myself on occasion that someday, it's going to be today. What a blessed thought. We're going to look this evening at the subject of grace. What is grace? It's a subject that I started thinking about quite a bit a number of years ago. The date on this set of notes that I have is January the 13th, 2019. So you're getting a rerun tonight, but probably most of you have not heard this message from me. I trust it's from the Lord. The thought of grace. What is grace? There's a lot of, if you were to ask a lot of people what grace is, you'll probably get some varying answers. There's a lot of difference of opinion on the work of grace in the life of a Christian. You'll hear debates about grace versus works. We're going to look at some of that again tomorrow night in the subject of faith. I will try not to get too redundant with the two messages, but they do overlap a little bit. But we do get a little bit of, I've heard discussions comparing grace versus works. What saves us? Well, we're not saved by our works, we know that. Well, we're saved by grace. But there's been, over the years, there's been a lot of, I'll say, abuse of grace. Overemphasis. No, not overemphasis. You can't overemphasize grace. You can overemphasize certain aspects of grace. And so when we look at the passage here this evening in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We read it as if there's a comma. But if you look in your Bibles this evening, I expect yours is the same as mine. There's a period. Can we accept that? These are probably some of the most quoted verses in the Bible. And they're sometimes some of the most abused verses in the Bible. And therefore, by some, these are nearly rejected verses in the Bible. Or it may be accompanied with, yeah, but. I would like to look at what the Scripture has to say about grace. There's more than one work of grace. So when you hear me this evening, though, when I mention a second work of grace, I am not referring to the movement of the, I think it was in the 40s, 50s, maybe 60s, where there was a term, the second work of grace. This is simply a number in a list that I have. I don't want you to get confused. I'm not referring to a movement that went through this country in years past. There's saving grace, just as a quick overview, as we have here in Ephesians chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, we read about the throne of grace. Sorry, that's in Hebrews 4, verse 16. We read about the throne of grace. In chapter 12 and 28 of the same book, we read about grace to serve. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, we read about grace that teaches us. All grace. All these things are grace. And if you want to go back in your concordance and check it out, it's all the same Greek word. So we're not talking about different words here with the same translation. Grace in Webster's dictionary, a couple different definitions I would like to look at here. The first one being is the freely given, unmerited favor and love of God. Another definition given there is the influence or spirit of God operating in humans. Another one is a virtue or excellence of divine origin, or it's the condition of being in God's favor as one of the elect. We're going to look, probably focus a little bit primarily on the first definition, that it is the freely given, unmerited favor and love of God. One writer, some time back I read, challenged this idea of unmerited favor in the definition of grace. And I'm not going to get in an argument with that. His argument is that the word unmerited has undermined the importance of our response to grace. And as a basis for his argument, he would turn to Genesis chapter 6 and say that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, the Lord looked at Noah. Noah was a righteous man, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I still want to say that I believe that grace is the unmerited favor and love of God toward humans. Because though Noah was a righteous man, there was nothing that Noah was going to do to deserve or earn the grace of God. And if you forget everything else I say here this evening, brothers and sisters, I want you to get this. There is absolutely nothing that you or I can do to earn or deserve the grace that God has extended to us. Let's begin by going back here to Ephesians chapter 2. If I'm not careful, I'll get ahead of myself. I do that quite a bit. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to look here at the first 10 verses. I ask our brother to read the whole chapter, and I appreciate him doing that, but we're going to focus primarily here on the first 10 verses. The first verse says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." I'll read the first three verses. "Wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." I want us to notice several words here. Pay attention to what Paul wrote here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And you," this is everyone here tonight. He is being very specific that we are to look at this personally. He says, "And you hath he quickened, you who were dead in trespasses and sins." We understand what it is to be dead. We understand sins. But he uses the word here, trespasses. Trespasses and sins. I think of the word trespass, I think that's an interesting choice of words there. Because if you spend much time out in the woods, some of you like to hunt. I like to do a little hunting myself. And we have probably all encountered a sign that says, "No trespassing." To understand, it gives a perfect picture of what it is to be a trespasser in God's eyes in the sense of the scripture. When we see a no trespassing sign, we realize there's a boundary here. Landowners do not hang a no trespassing sign in the middle of their property. They hang it around the borders. They hang it on the boundary line. to keep you off of their property so that they can have that big buck to themselves. So we see real quick, there must be some boundaries in God's laws. There's some boundaries that we're called on to not cross. Verse 2 says, "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air." Verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation." These are all-inclusive words here. He doesn't say most of you were this way or some of you walked this way. But brothers and sisters, I don't care who you are this evening, we all walked after the flesh. We all walked after the prince of the power of the air. We all were the children of disobedience. Sometimes we look at those who did not grow up in a Christian home and we look at how they have this wonderful testimony of how the Lord saved them, how they used to do all kinds of what we would call gross sins. And oftentimes those listening to the testimony want to hear as many of the gory details as they can. And we say, oh, what a wonderful Savior to save a wretch like him or a wretch like her. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. I don't care, you may have grown up in a Christian home, accept the Lord at a young age, lived a pretty decent life. But it took just as much of the grace of God to bring you out of bondage and to keep you out of bondage as it did to save the murderer on death row. Verse 4, some beautiful words, but God. You see, first three verses are pretty dim. Kind of discouraging. It's not exactly fun to actually have to stand here and try and prove to a person how bad of a sinner they are. This is what the Word of God is doing. Pointing out to us just how ugly we are. How, might I say, correct that and say how ugly we were before God stepped in. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, that's even when we were in the first three verses, He hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then these two very familiar verses. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Period. I want to ask us this evening, brothers and sisters, can we accept that? Maybe you all have no trouble with that. But I'm going to tell you, I have met people, I have personally struggled with not adding, yeah, but. I have had to learn to accept it, that there is a period at the end of verse 9. We are saved through by grace, through faith, and we must get it settled in our minds that there is absolutely nothing that you or I can do to deserve or earn the grace of that is given to us through Jesus Christ. There is no way of living. We cannot live good enough that we stand a better chance of receiving that grace. That grace is given to us even when we are dead in sins. Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone, no matter who they are, that they might receive the gift of salvation by grace through faith. Unfortunately, too many times, this is where people will stop. America's favorite hymn is Amazing Grace. It's already been referenced, and I appreciated the comments in the opening from the brother. But John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And the first verse says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You see, grace made a difference in our lives. Unfortunately, in our mainline churches, mainline evangelical churches, there is an emphasis and a focus on this grace that saves us from our sins, and we have been fed a lie that it saves us in our sins. But if we take verses 8 and 9 by themselves as standalone verses, we'll come to that conclusion. But I stress to us, and I want us to consider this evening, the change that takes place between verse 3 and verse 4 in Ephesians 2. There is a definite, marked change. Grace does not save us in our sins and leave us in our sins. That is an abuse of grace. Can grace be abused? Yes, it can. We'll look at that a little bit later. But imagine for a little bit, I read this account somewhere. I'm not exactly sure where it was now. But someone give this illustration, and I'd like to use it. Imagine that you were boating in a river just above a dam, and your boat capsized. And you know, if you're on a river and you're approaching a dam, there is usually a line across that river or some buoys along that river that mark the point of no return. That if you pass this point, you're going to go over. You do not have the strength, the power to overcome the current. You're going to go over. So you're in a boat. You're on the river. You're near that line of no return, and your boat capsizes. Someone on the shore throws you a rope with a life jacket attached. That would be a common form of rescue. You grab the life jacket and you put it on and say, "Oh, I've got salvation." And you ignore the rope to pull you out of the river. That is the very thing that happens when we look at verses 8 and 9 by themselves and we say, I've been saved by grace. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I need to do. So I can go on living as I was. It is very possible to go over the dam, over the waterfall, with a life jacket on, and it will do you no good. But those that will be saved from the waterfall, the dam that is in front of them, will put the life jacket on and grab a hold of the rope to be rescued out of the current. Some treat grace like it is the life jacket alone. But without the rope to pull you out, you will go over the dam, even with a life jacket. Grace doesn't save us and leave us. Grace is the means by which we are saved, but there are other works to grace. For 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." You see this illustration of the life jacket. Putting a life jacket on and going over the dam, you received the life jacket, but it was in vain. You still went over the falls. And far too often, people will be taught this cheap and an easy grace, where they put on the garment of salvation. They feel a lot better. They don't feel like they're sinking, but they're still in the current that this world is dragging them towards an eternal hell. God has offered us a saving grace. If we receive it in vain, we ignore its work in our life. We cannot accept what we like about grace and reject what we don't like. Either you accept grace in all that it entails, or you reject it completely. Grace can be abused. The book of Jude in verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old time ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This literally says that there are some who have snuck into churches. They have come into the supposed kingdom of God, and they began to teach a false grace. They began to teach that we are saved by grace as we are. But then they teach that there's nothing that we need to change, and they leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, and grace will not save someone who is unwilling to turn from their trespasses and sins. They teach that the grace of God gives freedom in sin. They do not teach freedom from sin. Jude says that this teaching is even denying our Lord. I'm going to try and keep moving here this evening. I'd like to look for a bit over in Titus chapter 2. Probably when I read this passage a number of years ago, this passage stuck out to me. It was probably the greatest inspiration I had for this message. I found it so, felt like it answered so many questions. Because we see here that grace, we've probably all heard discussions, debates, maybe participated, maybe not, in the grace versus works type of debates. But brothers and sisters, they don't work against each other. We read here in verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation." He makes it very clear here in Titus that this is the same grace that he's referring to in Ephesians 2. This is grace that is a saving grace. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," a saving grace. He is talking to people who are accepting a saving grace. But then he is pointing out that there is another work. There is more work that grace wishes to do in your life. He says it hath appeared to all men, not just a select few. In verse 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust," teaching us. This is not a grace that saves us and then leaves us. This is grace that saves us and teaches us. It gives us a better way. It throws the lifeline that we can get pulled out of the current. It is grace that shows us what we ought not to do, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we are to deny the things that draw us away from God. How many times have you heard these types of comments? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And you can add in many different things. I'm going to add a few in this evening. The Bible does not say that I cannot have a television. Years ago, we didn't have all the computers and the smartphones, and the television was the big thing. And if you would look in many of our church policy books, at least in the past, I don't know what they are in the present, but in the past, oftentimes they would say that the church agreements were that we would abstain from the use of the television, and people would say, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't have a television. That's correct. The Bible does not say that you cannot have a television. How would it? They had no idea what a television was. But the Apostle Paul covered these kinds of things right here. The Bible doesn't have to tell us not to have a television. Grace is to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So if we're looking at the Bible and we want to say, well, what can I do? What can't I do? We're going to get pretty legalistic about things. Grace teaches us to abstain from things that are unhealthy for us. Am I saying that a Christian cannot have a television? I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that if you are allowing the grace of God to work in your life, you're going to allow grace to teach you to abstain from the very things that pull you away. We deal day in and day out with technology. We may look at that a little more some other night. And we wonder, well, what's your church allow? What's your church allow? Well, we don't allow this, or we say you have to have this. It'd be so much easier, brothers and sisters, if we could allow grace to teach us to avoid the things to drag us down. I was talking with a young man not so long back, and he was wondering why I didn't think he could have YouTube on his phone. He was pretty adamant about this. He didn't understand. Why can't I have it? I said, because it's not healthy for you. He said, well, so and so and so and so, and he named off several people. They have it. Are they wrong? I said, I'm not saying that. I said, let me ask you, for you, is it helping you? We need to get to the point, brothers and sisters, where we do not keep asking these questions, well, what can I do and what can't I do? Looking at everything in this legalistic way. But instead, look at things, what is good for me? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? And when we see something in our life, maybe the church does not have a rule against it, but that does not give us license to go ahead and use it, to go ahead and indulge in it, if it is dragging you down. So the Bible does not tell me that I cannot have a television. But grace has taught me that if I had a television in my home, it would be very detrimental to me. That I can promise you. You'll have to decide for yourself. It teaches us to avoid these things, whatever they may be. If the church says, we don't want you to have a television, don't buck it. Don't argue with it. Because grace is at work in your church, trying to protect you from being drawn away into ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace does not only teach us what we should not do, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and it teaches us what we ought to do. He says here that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So grace is at work when your parents or the church or those who are in authority over you are holding back certain things from you, or that they are asking you to do certain things and you say, well, that's not in the scripture. We don't have to do that. Don't fight it. Brothers and sisters, it is the grace of God at work. That same grace that called us out of darkness into marvelous light is at work, teaching us, guiding us, directing us. The scripture did not try and imagine all the things that would be present in 20 and 23. It covered it right here. That we could be taught to live soberly. That word soberly, I used to read that and I think, if we're to live soberly, we're to be serious. Serious-minded. We're to be not foolish. And that would certainly be included there. But to live soberly, somber, is when you go about with a long face, a serious face. Yeah, I have a long face all the time. My last name is Long. But it teaches us to live soberly. Soberly means accurately. If someone is drunk, we say that the opposite of being sober is drunk. If they're drunk, we wait till they sober up. When a person is drunk, when their mind is clouded, their judgment is gone, their reasoning ability is basically not there. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to reason with someone who is intoxicated or high. I have been there. I have talked with people like that, and their ability to reason, their ability to think clearly, is pretty much gone. We're to live soberly, with a clear mind. The ability to reason, the ability to think clearly, to think accurately. Some translations would render that to live accurately. So when we feel a little bit of a prod maybe from those who are in authority, those who are watching out for our souls, get a little closer to the straight and narrow way. Can we accept it as the grace of God is teaching us? The grace of God is leading us. There's things we have to learn that we can live a bit more accurately. A bit more righteously, perhaps. Right living. Righteously is simply right living. And godly. In this present world. You see, this present world, brothers and sisters, is not going to lead you in a life of godliness and righteousness, a life where we are living accurately and soberly. This present world will not take us that way, but grace will. Grace is not going to save us and leave us in our sins. The grace of God is given to us for salvation, and that we might grow or go on and grow. The grace of God can be rendered ineffectual. The grace of God is not something that once you have it, you can never lose it. I will hasten to say that the grace of God is not something that is, salvation by grace is not something that is given to you and taken away and given to you and taken away and back and forth multiple times a day as you have a bad thought while you lost your salvation. That's not what it's about. The grace of God is to keep us on the straight and narrow way. And when we do a wrong deed, when we entertain a wrong thought, the grace of God is what gets us back on the straight and narrow way. The grace of God, it says in Romans, it says the goodness of God. I think we could also use the grace of God, but he uses the word goodness of God. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So it is when we get off the straight and narrow way, when we fail, when we do something that we should not have done, when we think a thought that we should not have thought, it is the grace of God that leads us to repent of that and get back on the straight and narrow way. But if we continue walking rebelliously in a path away from God, the grace of God can be rendered ineffectual. 2 Peter 5 and verse 5, James 4 and 6, Proverbs 3 and 34, they all say that God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Pride and selfishness will render God's grace ineffective in our life. Hebrews 12 verses 14 and 15 says to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. The grace of God can fail in your life. Be careful. Paul says here in Hebrews, he says to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest we do not take full advantage of the grace of God and the blessing is removed. Lest we abuse the grace of God and it is taken away from us. Brothers and sisters, we've been given a wonderful gift of grace. We don't deserve it. It can't be earned or bought. So let us take care of this wonderful gift. Let us look diligently, watch diligently, so we don't lose it or fail to keep a hold of it. Another way God's grace is rendered ineffective is when we go back and try and earn it. We're not going to take the time. The clock is moving quite rapidly. But if we were to go back, I believe it's in Galatians, we read, Paul deals with that quite a bit. Those who were trying to go back to the old law as the means of their salvation. We're going to close this evening. We're going to bring the message to a close. Paul says, I beseech thee that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And so I would say, as the Apostle Paul said, I want to beseech you, brothers and sisters, that you do not receive the grace of God in vain, but that you allow the grace of God to have its perfect work. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 admonishes us to grow in grace. You see, grace will grow in our lives. It is to grow in us, and it is to also grow us. Let's let grace have its perfect work in our life. Brother Ray, would you come and have closing prayer?
Let's all kneel for prayer.